have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we're in our third week this week into our eight-week series in the Psalms called A Heart for God. And today we'll be looking at A Heart for God when we're hurting. And we'll look at Psalm 42 and 43 as one unit. At some point, we expect this was written as one psalm. At some point in the history of the Psalms, it was separated into two. But they share a refrain. Psalm 43 doesn't have a title at the beginning like most of the Psalms in this section of Scripture. And in some ancient translations or some ancient versions, this was all put together. So we're treating this together as one psalm with three stanzas and a common refrain. Now, Psalm 42 is a psalm of lament. In it, we'll hear the author describing a troubled situation and asking God for help. Now, close to one-third of our 150 psalms have some aspect of lament to them, where they may include complaint or a confession or curses on the wicked, and most of them end in some expression of renewed faith. Now, one thing we can learn from this, and I want us to consider this morning, is that the Bible is a realistic book. The Bible presents the world as it really is, not as we would wish it to be. It describes the lives of many people, many heroes in the faith, and yet even there, the Bible's going to describe their failures and struggles as well as their triumphs. Now, if you're not yet a Christian or new to the Bible, this may be a new thought for you. And if that's true, I just hope that you will, as you read the Bible, particularly as you read the Psalms, that you'll just consider how accurately the Bible portrays our human experience. This is particularly helpful in the Psalms, and so we don't always know the specific circumstances that are surrounding a particular psalm. Sometimes we'll get, just like we have a title in chapter 42, it just says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. It doesn't tell us the specific situation that the psalmist is going through. But in some of the psalms, we may know this was when David did this thing, when he was hiding from Absalom or hiding from Saul. But here we don't know exactly the circumstance. But we do have the history books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, which often tell us many of the things going on in David's life particularly. And then he wrote a lot of the Psalms. And so it's like the Holy Spirit is giving us insight into the heart and soul of the person that we've read about in other parts of the Scripture. We know what's going on internally through the Psalms surrounding what was going on externally in their circumstances. And this is why the book of Psalms can be so helpful to us. God gives us insight through the Psalms into the hearts of his saints. And amazingly, we'll find that the saints throughout the history of God's people have struggled with many of the same things, the same thoughts or emotions or doubts that we struggle with. And if you spend much time in the Psalms, you'll find a spirit-inspired expression of something that you yourself are going through. And this can be such a gift from God for us. And with that, you'll find help for your own soul. So this is the case for our psalm today. One of the things I read preparing was Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is kind of his devotion on the Psalms. And with Psalm 42, he says this: it's always edifying to listen to the experience of a thoroughly gracious and much afflicted saint. It's always edifying to listen to the experience of a thoroughly gracious and much afflicted saint. Now that's true among ourselves, right? There are people among us who have been walking with Christ for many years or even decades, and we can learn from them. And it's so edifying, especially when you see that they've been afflicted and they've gone through trials and their faith still stands firm. It's so helpful to lean on their experience of God's mercy in their lives. And that's true in a particular way as we read the Psalms. But we don't go to the Psalms to find someone to commiserate with us in our trials. But rather, we look in the Psalms for how God might turn our current trials into praise. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is the Tehillim, which means praises. These songs are inspired by the Holy Spirit and given through human authors to help the people of God, including us, that in the midst of all the circumstances of our lives, that will lead us to praise. Now, we sang a lot of songs this morning. Christopher knew we were doing Psalm 42, so we're talking about lament. So we sang lots of songs about difficulties and trials and suffering and how God meets us in those moments. And there are lots of psalms that do the same thing. Now, you may be here this morning and you may be in that place. You may be at a time of doubt and trial and difficulty, but you may be in a place of triumphant faith where God has delivered you in a particular situation. There are psalms for that as well. Or perhaps you're here and you just came through a difficulty and it's still fresh in your mind. Or maybe God has a trial or difficulty for you in your near future. Either way, we can learn from this psalm of lament. So wherever you are personally today, whether it's a time of struggle or a time of praise or a time of preparation, let's enter in together into this psalm to watch and hear the struggles of a saint as he describes his own experiences. And you may feel this keenly, or you may just be preparing for a time when this may come your way. But let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we prepare to enter in. Lord, I pray this morning, particularly for those among us who are currently and vividly experiencing trials, whether it's discouragement or depression or grief or loss or health. Lord, I just pray that you, through your word today and your Holy Spirit, would meet them. Lord, for those who are here and seasons of trial are fresh on their mind, I pray that you would just renew their faith and strengthen them. For those who are currently walking in some aspect of victory and triumph, Lord, I pray that we would be humble and prepare well for seasons that may come our way in the future with trials. I pray for those who feel distant from you this morning, God, that you would meet them today through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. God, we know that you are near, and yet we often don't sense your presence as we would like. So God, meet your people, we pray. Give us the faith that the psalmist has that we read this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a psalm of lament, and so I have the most depressing sermon outline ever for us today. So the three things we're going to look at in the life of the psalmist: number one, he's dry. Number two, What's my second one? Is it up there? Drowning. Yes, I should remember. Dry, drowning, a nice water motif. And third, he's disheartened. So I hope that encourages us as we go into the psalm together. But all joking aside, this time comes into the lives of believers, right? And so we need to prepare for them or have faith in them. So the beginning of 42, he gives us this picture. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, he gives us this picture before he tells us any details about the trial he's going through. What's he experiencing? He is desperately thirsty for God. This is no mere craving for Nilla wafers and peanut butter, or your favorite flavor of ice cream, which should be mocha chip, or... It's not just a mere craving. It's not just, I kind of would like something. He is desperately thirsty. It's a deer panting for water. And just so we get the image right, don't imagine this nice, calm forest and the deer meandering along some of its paths and coming to the flowing stream and thinking, I'll have a drink. No. We should imagine the deer running from the hunter for hours. Its sides are heaving. It's desperate for water to continue on. And without this water, it will have to give up altogether. He is panting and parched. Have you ever experienced a thirst like this? I know we've been thirsty and in need of refreshment, but I mean a thirst that is vital. And we've all been hungry, but hunger pains, even if you don't eat for days, hunger pains come and go. But if you were thirsty like this is describing in chapter 42, it is ever present. And what is he thirsting for? Not water. We've already read the passage. We know he's around waterfalls and seeing. So he's not in a place where he's thirsty for water. He is desperate and thirsty for God. He needs God. And not just a God. He needs the living God. He's not just thirsty for ceremony or liturgy or just the religion in and of itself. Idol worship will not suffice for what he needs. He needs to encounter the living God. And all this is before we even know what his situation is. He begins to tell us in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So instead of these refreshing, flowing streams of God's presence, he is experiencing the salty grief of his own tears. We don't know how long this lasted for the psalmist. We don't know how long he was in this condition. And I would say to you, I doubt he knows himself how long he's been in the midst of this trial. After all, when weeping replaces your eating and sleeping, you're losing track of the calendar. You're only aware of what you lack. We get some picture of the trial itself. It seems he's being barraged by questions from others about God's reality or God's presence or God's goodness. And we don't know who these scoffers are. Are they Gentile adversaries? Are they friends who took their cues from Job's friends? Are they political enemies? In verse 10, he's going to say there were adversaries that were taunting him. In chapter 43, he's going to point out that they're ungodly and the enemy. But we don't know the context of these taunts. What was the situation the psalmist was in where he's being told repeatedly, where is your God? Do you still believe in that God? If he were real, don't you think he would have helped you by now? Maybe God is not as good as you thought he was, or as powerful. Now, I'm struck by the language in verse 3, just the way he sets this up. Now, we know that there are adversaries out there, but when you read verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? It's almost as if his tears themselves are asking him this question, where is your God? So not only is he being taunted from without, but he's having doubts from within. This is kind of like the difference between you're sitting in the college cafeteria one day and you're sitting next to an acquaintance of yours who is an atheist and evolutionist, and you begin like debating the existence of God, and it's a fun exercise. You're talking about your reasons for the existence of God, and he's talking about how evolution denies the existence of God, and it's academic and it's interesting. That's a very different conversation from the same conversation when you've just lost someone you loved through cancer. And someone says, God is not real. That's a very, very different conversation. One is interesting. One causes doubts. So what does he do? What does the psalmist do in this situation where people are challenging him with the existence of his God? And maybe his tears themselves are challenging him on the existence of his God. He does something. Look in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my own soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. What does he do? He remembers. He looks back. He brings to mind previous times when God met him in powerful ways. He remembers when he was back in Jerusalem, going up to the temple for a feast. The good old days when God was near and he was with the people of God and they were singing and there were shouts of praise. So in his current valley, he remembers a former mountaintop experience. Now, there are dangers in the Christian life of trying to live from one mountaintop experience to the next, where you're always looking for some new highlight to your Christian life. There are dangers in that. But we should trust what the psalmist is doing here to say, in the time of where he doesn't see clearly, and when God feels distant, he remembers a time when he knew he was experiencing God's goodness. And he wasn't just alone in that. He's thinking back to a time when he was with the throng, with many, many people praising God together and experiencing God's goodness together in the procession to the house of God. Now, as we realize in verse 6, he's no longer in Jerusalem. He's way up north, away from the temple, away from the corporate worship of the people of God. But he thinks back to the time when he was there and knew it. So in the midst of this, in the midst of him remembering this time when God was near, he gives us the first refrain, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, what's he doing? He's giving himself a pep talk. He's not ready to give in yet to these internal doubts or these external taunts. He asks himself questions, he gives himself a command, and he gives himself assurance. So we'll move on in a second to what happens next in the second stanza. But I just want to pause for just a second and just think about what he was experiencing in this thirst and what he did and how we should prepare to do the same. So I have three questions here I want us to consider. One, do we actively cultivate and pursue opportunities to experience the goodness and nearness of God? Now, like in your life now, do you cultivate and pursue opportunities to know and experience God's goodness? Who knows in the future when you will need to look back to see God's active involvement in your life, And you'll need that then to bring sanity and faith to some future struggle. So do you cultivate those moments now? That could be something as simple as going on the women's retreat, or maybe it's spending some time in prayer and fasting with a few friends to just pursue God's nearness and pursue Him through His Word and ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now, so that in that time of trial in the future, you'll have something to look back on of when you were met with God. It could be as simple as showing up to church and singing the praises of God together and seeing the faith in others around you. So cultivate and pursue opportunities of the presence of God. Number two, what can you do now to help you remember those events in the future? So the things that we experience with God now, what should we do so that in the future we can remember them? Do you journal? Do you make notes in the back of your Bible? I went and pulled my high school Bible. And just to look through all the notes in the margins and even in the back, I just have page after page that are times where God met me. God met with me. I can look here and see God met with me in these moments, teaching me about His ways, meeting me in times of discouragement. Do you do things now to help yourself remember in the future? Some of your Bibles look even more beat up than mine here. And finally, third, do you consciously bring to mind? Do you bring to mind things that have happened in your past where God was there with you to strengthen your faith in the present? As I was preparing last night, as I was reading the psalm, I thought of an old song from a Steve Green album. Yes, I listened to Steve Green while a lot of my friends who were listening to heavy metal. So I was listening to Steve Green, and I just thought of this old song. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. And then I put the album on and listened to it. And just moment after moment and remembrance after remembrance came of how God met me in 1995 and 96 as I was listening to that. It's good to remember how God meets with His people. But for our psalmist, he did look back and remember. And then he encouraged himself in verse 5 in the Lord. He began to preach to himself. But things are going to get worse for him before they get better. You see, he goes from being dry to feeling like he's drowning in his circumstances. He gives us the refrain in verse 5, but look at verse 6. He just said, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And then he just admits, "My soul is cast down. Therefore I remember you in the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Verse 9, he gets to, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" So get this, right after, I mean, you've just got to appreciate the psalmist's faith. Right after he says, "Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He says, "My soul is cast down." It's just a good reminder to us that even when we know, based on who God is and what God's done and what God is doing, perhaps we think we shouldn't feel a certain way. The reality of the Psalms is, but I do. I am discouraged. I am disheartened in the midst of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole book called Spiritual Depression, where he begins with this refrain for the Christian. Like, we know the promises of God. We know the fruit of what God's done in our lives, and yet we get to this place as believers where we do get in a deep depression. So the psalmist teaches us what to do in that situation. Like I said at the beginning, the Bible is a realistic book. Honest about the condition of humankind. And in this psalm, we see a believer seeking to follow God, seeking to submit to the law of God, and yet his soul is cast down and in turmoil. It's important for us to remember that this can be the genuine experience of a child of God. If you come to faith believing you'll never experience this kind of significant real depression, you could become very disillusioned. And in some way, it's helpful for us not to know the exact circumstances of this situation, because the Psalms of Lament are particularly helpful because we can see how they generally describe and apply to our own situations today. This symbolic language helps us put ourselves in the context of the psalm. I don't know what are the ways that your soul gets cast down. What are the circumstances that make you personally feel in turmoil? What situations in your life bring about a keen thirst for God in your life? It's very personal. It could be grief or uncertainty about the future, or a friend's betrayal, or loneliness, or physical suffering, or fill in the blank. Perhaps you're concerned about the persecution of your own faith, or maybe you're in turmoil because of your own sins or failures or addictions. And yet, this psalmist wants to help us. He wants to, in a spirit-inspired way, meet with us. Now, we do learn a bit more about the psalmist's particular situation. He seems to be now in these northern regions of Israel and unable to travel to Jerusalem, where he had been previously experiencing this rich worship of God and the joy of worshiping God. And now he's among the peaks and mountain ranges near Mount Hermon. It's only mentioned in three psalms, and yet one of those was the one we preached on last week, Psalm 133. This is a 9,000-foot mountain in the very northern edge of Israel, where the headwaters of the Jordan River come together and are formed. So it's this remote place where he's experiencing some particular trial. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about these waterfalls, I'm tempted to think, oh, how lovely. Wouldn't it be nice to go sit on the veranda at a nice vacation home and see these beautiful waterfalls in the distance on a peaceful Sunday afternoon? Wouldn't that be lovely? That's not what he's experiencing. That's not what he's describing. The imagery at the end of verse 7 is reminiscent of Jonah with waves and breakers crashing over him and drowning him. The noise and the violence of these waterfalls is overwhelming. Remember, he begins by thirsting for these flowing streams for a drink, and yet what he gets is the overwhelming feeling like he's drowning in the loneliness and difficulties of his own circumstances. That's what he's experiencing. He reminds us again of the oppression of the enemy, saying, "Where is your God?" And you may think, "John, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's not what he says. He says these taunts are going into him in verse 10. "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me." Listen to the physicality of what he's experiencing, the excruciating pain of what he's going through. He's experiencing these wounds in what he would say is the strongest, my bones are the strongest part of me that give me a foundation and a structure. And these taunts are like a deadly wound in my bones. And in his season of depression and turmoil, why are these words so painful to him? Well, he tells us that in verse 9, he says, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? In verses 1 through 4, he remembers his previous experiences with God, but now it's as if that's not even sufficient at this moment. He's going to have to turn to God in a different way. So in verse 8, he's going to remind himself of the truths of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Notice that in his own turmoil, he still realizes and proclaims God's steadfast love, God's covenant faithfulness. He goes beyond merely remembering God's past faithfulness, and he reminds himself of God's covenant faithfulness in the present. Now, this doesn't mean he's experiencing it yet, but he's proclaiming it and believing it, and it's going to lead him into an all-out prayer mode in chapter 43. So it's good to remember what God has done. It's also important to remember who God is and to remind yourself of God's faithfulness. It's interesting that he, even when he's talking about God forgetting him, he says, I say to God, my rock. He's still attaching himself to this covenant faithful God. Now, this rock isn't one that he can carry on in his pocket. It's not like one of those worry stones that, you know, you rub with your thumb and you keep it in your pocket. It's not that kind of rock. It's not even the boulder that you might push down the mountain on to roll over your enemies. This rock is a high, difficult to reach fortress where he'll be protected from his enemies. In 43:2, he'll say, the God in whom I take refuge. So, in this sense, when he's drowning, what does he do? He reminds himself who God is, this God who commands his steadfast love. God's still sovereignly sending out his steadfast love at the moment of God's own decree. And even when you're not experiencing that, he gives you a song in the night and a prayer for the God of my life. So he goes from thirsty and dry to feeling like he's drowning, and then finally he's still, even after another refrain of preaching to himself in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He goes into prayer in chapter 43. This is what he says. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So our friend here was feeling dry and then feeling like he was drowning, and now he's disheartened by God's response thus far. Now he still maintains that God is his refuge, and yet he feels like God has rejected him. He's fed up with his enemy's taunts and oppression, and so he turns to prayer here in Psalm 43. And he prays that God would vindicate and judge him and his enemies. So it's like he's saying, God, could you just pick between these ungodly enemies of mine and me? Like, just please. And yet, it seems that God has not answered his reply to this point. And then second, he prays that God would give him what he needs to move forward. But in this place where he is, remember, he's gone from missing the nearness of God and thirsting for God to God has forgotten me to God has rejected me. It's just important to remember the place of this experience for the people of God. And it's all throughout the Psalms. Daniel read from Psalm 13 earlier, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning?" And this, of course, was repeated by Christ on the cross. Or Psalm 77, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Or Psalm 88:14, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" These are the genuine expressions of the psalmist in prayer. Are you glad these expressions of faith are in the Bible? Are you thankful and grateful that God understands the kinds of things that we experience as his children? Most saints throughout all of the history of God's people have tasted this bitter fruit in some way. Some for brief periods, some for years, some for decades. And yet they still walk out their faith. It's encouraging to me that Christianity does not ask us to lie about the reality of our experience. Christianity invites a raw honesty. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to those who call on him, to those who call on him in truth." In other words, don't come to God acting like you're not experiencing what you're experiencing. Come to God in truth, and he will be near to you. But that promise to nearness is a promise. And yet, that doesn't mean that we always experience that nearness. After all, isn't that what the psalmist is saying here in these Psalms? He's thirsting for God, and yet he knows and believes and proclaims God's faithful covenant love, and yet he's not experiencing the nearness that he desires. Spurgeon says it this way, a loss of the present sense of God's love is not a loss of the love itself. The jewel is there, though it gleams not on our breast. So, dear friend, we need to remember that even when we lack the sense of the nearness of God, when we call on him in truth, he promises to be near to us. And the sense of that loss, the loss of that present sense of God's love is not a loss of the love itself. Now, at this point, I think it's fair to say the psalmist is kind of pulling out all the stops. You know, an organ, y'all have all played an organ, right? You pull out the stops and that releases the air to go through from the bellows to all the different pipes all around the cathedral that you're in. And so air is coming through every one of them. You've pulled out all the stops and every register, every frequency is making the sound, making the music. And that's what the psalmist does here. He's tried to remember what God has done in the past. He has reminded himself of God's current character and faithful covenant-keeping love, and now he's just asking for God's help. He's appealing to God. He's realized appealing to memory is not sufficient. I need to ask for God's help, and that's what he says in verse 3. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." He's just asking for help. And at our moments when we don't see clearly, or even when we think we see clearly, we're still discouraged. What does he say? "Send your light and your truth. Send your light to help me see the path in front of me. Send your truth to dispel the confusion I'm experiencing. Turn your gaze Godward. Realize you can't pull yourself out of this. Now, the difficulty and the irony of this psalm is he's saying and doing all these right things. And yet, don't forget, verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Like, his experience is still, he still is not experiencing relief from what he's praying about. And yet, he prays with faith. He's praying with faith. Are you amazed at his confidence? I mean, he is very discouraged in this psalm. And he's praying for help. And even before any help comes, look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Even in the midst of this, he's giving just this promise, this confident proclamation of what he's going to do when God brings the deliverance. He's going to worship him. And he still, in the midst of this, calls God his exceeding joy. My God. Then he gets to the refrain again, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So even in the midst of his own discouragement, the psalmist does not stop encouraging himself in the Lord. Now we at Cornerstone, we have emphasized over and over again throughout the years, encourage one another. While it is still today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to do that together. But the mature Christian believer must also learn to encourage himself in the Lord, to preach to himself the promises of God. Throughout this extended time of isolation and trial, the psalmist is refusing to give in. But continues saying to himself, wait patiently for God. That's what hope in God, we could translate it. Wait patiently for God. How long? Wait patiently for God. But it's hard. I don't feel like God is near. Wait patiently for God. And not only wait, but I shall again praise him. Just that confident assurance. Now, ESV translates the end of each of these refrains, my salvation in my God. Literally, the salvation of my face. I just love, like with this picture of discouragement and depression, for it to say the salvation of my face, it's as if God, he's praying, God is the one who lifts my countenance again. He says, what is he going to do when God delivers him? You realize there's no present deliverance in the psalm, right? We don't know when deliverance came or if deliverance came before he died. And yet it's still true. Wait patiently for God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's going to praise him forever. Well, what should we learn from the psalm today? As I said, some of you may be currently experiencing similar spiritual depression as our psalmist. I would just say to you, take heart that God understands, and take heart in the fact that many saints of God have walked the path that you're walking on, even our Lord Jesus. From Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So whether you are in that spot this morning or not, I've got several things I want you to consider. Some of these are just restatements. These are brief. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when this kind of depression enters your life. Prepare yourself now by seeking the Lord while he may be found. This is the day of salvation. Prepare yourself now and don't be surprised. Now, am I saying that the normal Christian life should be all about the depression of Psalm 42? No. The Christian life should be life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you read the Psalms, you realize God often leads us through times like this. Number one, don't be surprised. Number two, don't begrudge the circumstances that lead you to thirst for God.
My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me
embrace
all the day
them.
Long,
Chris mentioned this in his call to worship, God? Kiss the wave that
these things I remember
forces you against the rock of ages.
How I would go with a throng
don't begrudge
and lead them in
the
procession to the house
that
of God.
Force
with
you
glad
to thirst for God. Adversity
praise,
often forces us to lean on God more
why are you
deeply.
Cast down, oh my soul? And why are you
now this thirsting for God,
me?
Which we mentioned,
hope in like, God.
Many
for
times
I shall
we,
again
we want
praise
to know God
him,
more.
My
right?
Salvation
I do desire
and my
to know God.
God
more.
My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your
love, his covenant, faithfulness, claim God's promises and remind yourself of his character. Number five, pray. Pray for God's light and truth to lead you. It's here in this psalm. This great passage in Psalm 25 about that. Just pray that God's light and truth, that his illumination and his truth would lead you. Number six, talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Take a note from the psalmist here where he tells himself, hope in God. God will deliver us. I shall again praise him. Talk to yourself. And finally, keep the future end in view. We don't know when deliverance came for the psalmist. We don't know when our deliverance from trials and circumstances will come. But we do know that in the end, we will praise him forever. Chris, you can bring the team up. I've got one more quote from Spurgeon and a couple of quotes from the Apostle John to help close us out. And this gets back to the thirst. Like, do you thirst for God? And Spurgeon says this, the next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it. Would you rather not be thirsty and be complacent and not experience God's goodness? The next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it. Oh, to have the most intense craving after the highest good. This is no questionable mark of grace. For God, not merely for the temple or the ordinances, but for fellowship with God himself. Oh, that God would give us, Cornerstone Fellowship Church, an intense craving after God, after the highest good. The Apostle John says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, quoting Jesus, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then this leads us into one of the final invitations of Scripture from Psalm 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, would you help us? Help us to thirst appropriately for your presence and your goodness. God, would you allow and cause the adversities in our lives to make us thirst for you, to draw us near to you? so that we might seek you above all things. God, thank you for this psalm and this expression of faithfulness in the midst of discouragement when things are hard. Help us to learn from it so that we may imitate his faith, to bless those around us, to encourage our own hearts in the Lord, and to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.